How many, that's your first time singing that song? My hand is up. That was the first time for me. How many of you, old hat, you already knew it? Wow. We sung one, I think, maybe last Sunday morning, maybe it was Sunday night, that I believe is the first time I had heard that one as well. I'm going to go with lapel or this one. Okay, we're good. We're ready and we're set to go. I hope that everyone has, if you don't have one of the outlines, raise your hand. I may not have printed enough. But if not, I've got one up here, but it's kind of my guide. I may forget where you don't have an underline or a blank space. And when I skip a blank space, folks let me know about it. I want to know what's in that blank. I think a few of them are sitting in that section over there. But I'm picking it, folks. That's all right, though. Now, next week, I want to have something available to you, and I want to begin doing this on a regular basis. I need to fold it up so you can see a little better. Brother Mike, I'm going to test your cameraman skills. Can you zoom in just, as white as that is, it may not work too well. Okay, well, that's okay. This is basically what's going to be a little postcard size thing for you to fill out if you want to. You can zoom it back out, Brother Mike. When you come in, what I would like to have each week, I'd like to hear from you on your reading, your discoveries, your questions. I've called this blessings, lessons, and questions. If you received a particular blessing from the passage during the week, if you learned a particular lesson from the passage during the week, if you came out of there with a question from the passage, if you said, why in the world did the disciples say this? And maybe it's something that we'll say, I'll keep reading and maybe, you know, God will show that to you. Or maybe we'll say, well, there's some other nuance to this that we need to investigate, especially if we get the same question over and over. We'll see that the predominant amount of people are looking to this particular place and finding a difficulty or just saying, wow, this doesn't seem to be resolved. And we can work on those things. But I really want to hear the blessings that you're getting from the passage. And there are so many. And for every single person in this room that goes through and is reading this every day and maybe jotting notes out to the side or going ahead and working through that study guide, there are, for every single person, there are that many blessings that come out of this. And sometimes you find that someone else is walking the same road and you find out they're deriving a similar blessing as you are. And it just builds community and fellowship right across the aisles or even across the entire room. I don't have them available today, but I wanted to give you a heads up before I put them out anyway. But during the offering, we'll take them up. So you can just drop them in the offering plate, and then the men can just take them right out of there. It should be pretty easy to sort that out. And then we can read over them a little bit, find out what's going on in your personal Bible reading. And I want you to make it a goal that you don't let a month go by that you don't put one of these in during the month. Okay, that ought to be a personal goal. Because it's very easy that you might say, well, Brother Chris will put it in there. Well, Brother John will put it in there. Miss Sally will put something in there. They'll read that. You take your responsibility and say, I need to be a blessing to folks. I need to let folks know what God's teaching me or doing in my heart. Those will be available next week. We'll put them out. Really, we might as well just put them out over there with Miss Eunice at the check-in or somewhere that maybe even on those back tables as well so that you can come by and get those and they'll be ready for you. And I want to read several every week. It won't take much time, but it'll be well worth knowing what God's doing in someone else's life. The book of John, chapter 4, that's where we're going. So let's go ahead and turn to John, chapter 4. It's a lot of information, but I think it's information we can cover quickly without going too quickly. Amen? I figured I'd get a good amen on that because I do tend to move a little too quickly. And I do apologize for that. I apologize for that. I'll make a concerted effort to improve in that area. We don't have any of the deaf ministry in here today. Those that interpret for the deaf really dislike whenever I get moving too quickly because their fingers, they start you know, pulling muscles and tendons and joints are out of place. John chapter 4, when, first word of the verse, of the first verse, when, therefore. We've got two words that act immediately as a link to something else. They act as a link to something else. They draw us into a circumstance. They ask us to investigate a circumstance.
When we have when, we know we're going to get something preceding or following that. When we have the word therefore, we know we have something preceding it. It's not always so obvious in Scripture when we advance to the next phase or to the next section of a passage. Sometimes that happens at a chapter, as it does right here. Sometimes it happens mid-chapter. Sometimes it goes chapters without the section, without the subject ever really changing. You need to remember that the chapter breaks and the verse breaks are not inspired portions. And by that I simply mean God did not have these men write this in chapters and verses, though it's difficult for us sometimes to conceive of the original manuscripts being paragraph written. They were, and that would have been very difficult for us this morning to continue in that way and say, okay, I want you to turn in your scroll about a third of the way down, and I want you to look at about the fourth line right there. You understand it would have been a little difficult, Sir Cardinal Hugo took on the task of dividing the chapters, and other men that assisted them now allow us to not only find our passages easier, but to study them much easier. We're able to just to sort, to scan, to organize them, and they're not always what we might find preferable, but sometimes they help tremendously. In this case, we come and it says, when, therefore. So we've got two cues to the context. Now, when I come into a passage of Scripture, one thing I want to make sure that I do is know where I'm at. When I'm going to Orange City, and I want to go to Walmart, and my wife asks me to pick up a certain thing from Walmart or Publix, I need to know where I am in the store so that I can find what she needs me to pick up in the store. If she says, go down to the third aisle, go to the right, it's halfway down on the left. Those directions, third, right, and left, are all dependent on where I'm standing. So I have to be oriented to something. And it is something I would encourage you to do. It's a must. Though often we don't have the time to do it exhaustively, we need to at least in some measure orient ourselves to the passage of Scripture we're reading. And that's what we're going to do today. Really, this will extend into all 4 weeks that we look at this, but you'll find that as you orient yourself to the passage, as you orient yourself to the truth you're going to find, you're finding other truths on which it's built or other truths which it supplements. That's the nature of the Word of God. So as we go this morning and we look at when, therefore, we're going to look really at the broad context of the book of John. And there's much we could say, and I'm not going to try to get a synopsis of the book of John, but we need to understand who's writing, when he's writing it, and why he's writing it, and let's see if this does not alter or texture our perspective of this passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your guidance. You have divinely inspired this book. You have given it to us, having preserved it for us. And what we hold in our hands, we can trust as reliable from you. I ask that you'd give us clarity this morning. I ask that you would present this truth through me in a way that would encourage us, challenge us, and deepen our walk with you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll look right there on your the handout that I've given to you, just call this the basics. This is the basics in John 4, the living fountain for the thirsty soul. Now, basic information on the passage. As we go through different passages, one of the things that will remain the same, the details may change. They will change from book to book, from passage to passage, from author to author. But one thing will not change, and that's this very first paragraph that we need to establish right out of the gate. Our fundamental presupposition concerning any passage, that the Bible is the verbally and plenarily, good word for us there, I'll get to it in a moment, verbally and plenarily inspired, inerrant revelation of God's mind to man by the vehicle of human penmen. Now there's some italics or there's some parentheses in there to explain these words, and I won't always use them this way, but we need to clarify. Verbally, some people take that to mean that God stood over the shoulder of the author and spoke into his ear and he wrote it down. That is not what that means when you see someone say this or when you see them cite the Bible as being verbally inspired. It means down to the verbiage or to the words. In other words, the words themselves. Some would suggest that merely the thoughts and ideas are inspired. What they're doing is making room for places that they want to pinpoint errors. They want to say, this is an error, this is inaccurate, this is inconsistent. And so you have to get beyond that and realize that it's just the thoughts, it's just the ideas that are inspired. So they build into the Bible, by doing that, a margin of error. Okay? The problem is, number one, it being inspired of God, it's without error. But who's to decide then which ideas, which words, which thoughts are in error and which ones are not? So man then becomes the authority. You've already got a logical problem with absolute truth. It's down to the words themselves. It's verbally, in the very words, and plenarily. This means in its entirety. Wholly, completely. That means from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, which is a little bit of a conundrum because it wasn't necessarily written in order as we find it. But when we say plenarily, we mean the whole thing. We mean every part and every word. You say, so that means that every English of the and the, and even those little italics in the King James. Well, we get into some difficulties when we talk about translations, but we need to understand, number one, that what God put into the minds, hearts, and pens of these men was from His mind. That's where we come to the word inspired. The word means God breathed. It's a really cool Greek word that if I say it for you, I will mess it up, and then you will think of it incorrectly. But it means God breathed, and really, it means God breathed out. It's not just a suggestion, it's that God drove into the minds and hearts of men and down through their pens and onto those papers and around to the world preserved for us as it is today, the verbally and plenarily inspired revelation of God's mind to man. So every passage we come to, we have that presupposition. We have that already built in till we look at this passage so that we read, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. When we read those three verses, which are really giving us what seem like innocuous facts, they're given to us for a reason. We're not just awaiting some theme to arise, some allegorical or literarily derived interpretation that will allow me to make of the passage what I will. No, we find purpose in every place. Knowing that then, I know I'm going to find truth. I'm going to find absolute truth. I'm going to find eternal truth when I read those words. And I'm going to find things that compel me to understand why they're there. They compel me to understand that. So when I realize this, I say, what is the when? And why is the therefore, if you will? What are we talking about when? What are we talking about therefore? I want to understand when Jesus has this crucial conversation with a Samaritan woman, what is involved? Now, I don't need to know all of those things to derive truth from it. But if my heart's really bent on truth, I want to dig and discover more about this situation so I can know why it's there, what it's intended to say, and how that impacts my life. So when we dig in, we're going to find out, first of all, the person writing this. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. Wow, that seems pretty obvious because it's written at the top of the page. I mean, surely we would have known that. Well, it wasn't always written at the top of the page, okay? As a matter of fact, this book is not self-identified. I've got there in your first blank under this, though he does not identify himself as the author. You don't find John using his name. You do find a reference to the author commonly mentioned. Does anybody know what that common self-mention? It's a third-party mention, but does anybody know what that phrase that's used? This is a little extra. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Whoever it is an eyewitness. Whoever it is a disciple. And so having derived these things and analyzed them, it then begins to make clear sense that it is the Apostle John. And of course, this evidence has been supported and has been validated since the earliest days of the church, dating right back to the first century. So we know who the author is, and we could dig into the author to understand some more about him. We won't today, but this was an uneducated man. This was a fisherman. Amen. This was a fisherman. He was an uneducated man. He was a countryman. This was a man from the seaside. This was not a city fella. He was from a village. So we get some idea about his background and who he is. But that young man that was called of God, of the very voice of God, over in John chapter 1, is a different man than the one that writes it now. Oh, it's the same person, but it's a different man. It's a transformed man. The date that it's written, well, this seems like just facts and figures, Pastor Aaron. What does it matter? Well, let's see. Likely this was written between 80 and 95 A.D. And I put a little bit of a broad span there. There are some disagreements. Some people say it's all the way back to 40 A.D., which seems a little unlikely. That would have just been a few years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. It seems clear by the context, by the other things that he wrote, that this occurs probably 10, 15, 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem under the hands of the empire Rome and the general Titus. We see that we follow some things that would indicate that. My goal is not to prove a date, but we do need to understand a time frame, and we're going to get to that here in just a moment. Because when we look at the theme, did I give you the city? I didn't give you the city. I had that look in some of your eyes like, you're not done. The city of, anybody know? Ephesus, yes, the city of Ephesus. You've been reading that top paragraph of your introduction to the book, which is great. It's in the city of Ephesus. Now, the theme of the book, and I'm going to give you two themes that echo one another, and it seems to be, you know, it depends, and you could assign your own theme if you'd like. These aren't inspired themes. You go through, you read, you study, and you realize the common thread that runs through it. I'll say this, the Son of God would be a very fitting theme. Also, the gospel of belief would be a very fitting theme. So I offer both of them. You can write either one that suits you. Write them both. Go through, study this week, and write about 10 more down. Then go through the book yourself and say, I think that person had it right. Or say, I don't think any of them had it right. I believe God has this for the theme. But you'll find that most of them are beginning to agree because truth rises to the top that way. Understanding that, do I have John 20, 30, and 31 right there in your notes? Okay, we don't often get this kind of clear expression of purpose out of a book. But when you have it, it matters. We ought to pay attention. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Did you hear our themes? The gospel of belief, the Son of God, or that ye might believe. You find these things key to John's writings. And if you know that's his theme, when you come to John chapter 4, you're already aware. You're already sort of, the radar is up, and you're looking for this theme to arise. And sometimes it may not be as prominent in the particular passage you're studying, but you don't want to get away from why the author is writing. Even if you go over to the book of 1 John, you go into Revelation, you see his other epistles, you see this repeated theme. Even in this book, John 1, 1 through 5, John 5, 39, John 8, 58, John 14, 9 through 11, John 17, 21 through 22, I've got those passages there. Go and look them up. You'll find this theme of the Son of God and the call to belief on him over and over in John's book. Now, the thing I want to gear in on this morning is the unique distinctions of the book or passage. What are the unique distinctions of this book? Not just where it's written. Now, there are some more things about its place in Scripture. We'll deal with those next week. The fact that it's a New Testament book. The fact that it's a gospel. The fact that it is a narrative gospel. Historical in nature. We'll deal with those things. But there are just some distinctions about this book that will help us in our study, I believe. John's gospel is unique among the four. Four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's unique among the four, okay? Now, it could be said it's unique in that one of only two to be written by one of the disciples. One of only two. Matthew and John, written by disciples. Mark and Luke, written by those that came subsequent to the disciples. Very close after, they would have known these men. They were contemporaries, but in our historical understanding, we find out about them later. They were not a part of this original core group. There's some uniqueness, but I want to focus in on this. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. I'm even familiar with that term and familiar with that categorization of these books. The synoptic Gospels. Is that okay? Some of you are. You're shaking your head. John is not one of those. Now, the reason they're called synoptic Gospels is because they are in agreement. That's your blank right there. They are in agreement in so many facets. The word synoptic is a Greek word meaning to see together. And really, those books blend wonderfully if you get a harmony of the Gospels, which will take the Gospel stories and line them up together and show you a chronological picture where they overlap, where there's uniqueness, where there's distinction in the stories that they give us, the accounts that we're given. It's very helpful. But one thing you find is that John seems like it's so far removed in its content. Not completely, but so many things in the book of John are not found in the other books. John chapter 4 is one of those. Of course, John chapter 4 by name is not there, but the stories are not there. Certainly the Samaritan woman is not there. Some people want to read the nobleman's son in the last several verses into other stories, but it is unique. He is giving us things that we did not find in the other Gospels. If we think about that, we realize that the other Gospels were written previously, by 20 years perhaps in some cases, maybe more. We've got a period of time between those synoptic Gospels and now John's Gospel. Can you understand John's motivation to maybe bring to light some things that people didn't know about the Lord? How many of you have at some point in your life, sat with a grandfather, a grandmother, and had them tell you stories about your parents that you did not know? I have. Actually, my father's mother, Pastor Mark's mom, my aunt Jane, who lives down here now, she offers some wonderful stories about my father that I've never known. Just fills in the gaps nicely. He doesn't like it when she offers those stories. But John is thrilled to offer us these things that the other gospel writers did not. So when we see his gospel, we understand maybe we're getting some unique things here. John does not give a differing story, but he does provide a very unique account concerned with theology. That's another blank right here. Concerned with theology much more than history or chronology. He is gearing in on theology. He is gearing in on the ramifications of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So when we read the things that he has been inspired of God to write, we're keying in on this. We're watching this come up over and over and over. And you find this gospel rife with mentions of belief in the Son of God, with its mentions of what it did in people's lives. You don't find many miracles. Seven miracles. One of them's right here. One of them in the previous chapter. You run out of them quickly. Only seven miracles in these 21 chapters. Not the case in the others. The others, you find many more miracles written. This one is not concerned necessarily with those things they've already been written about. He's concerned with the theology, the study of God as it relates to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, John wrote in a critical period. Your next blank. A critical period of church history. This brings us to the finality or the summation of this context this morning. He wrote in a critical period of church history. I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You've got those, I believe. What? Do you have those at the bottom right there? I've already written them in for you, haven't I? You can spare yourself turning the pages, unless you'd like to. If you don't have one of the sheets, please turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. For the time will come. That's a future tense verb, correct? Am I correct in that? Yes. It's a future tense verb. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. This is not meant necessarily as prophecy, though it is prophetic. He is giving us a glimpse into something that is coming, not as in prophesying in the terms of heralding forth and declaring the Word of God, but actually something that is coming. What is this that's coming? It is the creeping in, the subtle invasion, the infiltration of error into the boundaries of truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It's what the entire epistle really is about, is remembering what God's taught us so that we might safeguard ourselves against the error that Satan wishes to introduce. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It's on your sheet. But there were false prophets among the people. He's looking back to Israel. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, shall be, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying that Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The description in the remainder of that chapter is astounding. Now you come to the book of John. You come to the book of John, and especially into the epistles of John. And if you go over, and I should have written this in there for you since I had the others, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Did you hear that past tense, that present progressive? They are gone out. What has happened in the meantime? Those things that Paul and Peter warned about are already there. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, is less than 60 years old. Anybody in here over 60? You'd be willing to admit it. Some of you are over 60. In the span of your lifetime, the church went from the very core, the very root, to being infiltrated by error. You say, how can that happen so quickly? Consider the first human death on this planet. It was by what? Murder. Do not underestimate the corruption of the old man. Don't underestimate it. Don't feel like somehow that the introduction of truth has sufficiently, since it has been introduced, rebuked all error from being present or attacking. Satan wishes to divide. Satan wishes to confuse and to confound. And an overt lie is not the best way to do that. The best way is to take a little bit of error and mix it into the truth. If you read right there under 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, you come to verse 2. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." And he expounds on that in the next verse and on into the following verses. What does John say is the litmus test that stands as the very basis of when you begin to give someone any credibility at all? If they cannot come to the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ, then everything they say after that needs to be understood as being mixed with error. So it's critical that we know when John wrote, so that when we come to "when therefore the Lord knew," and we come into John chapter 4, we find John adamantly, passionately protecting the truth. As a matter of fact, the matter of truth, that's your next blank, the matter of truth is emphasized overtly by John. Of 118 mentions of the word truth in the New Testament, 39 of them occur in John's writings. 39 of 118. More than 30% is John's utterance of truth. Of the 54 occurrences of the word true in the New Testament, 32 are by the hand of John. Do you get the idea? John is concerned with truth? Absolutely. If you're not getting that idea, you're not looking at what has been written. So John sits down in, let's just go with 90 AD, in Ephesus. And he picks up his pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and begins to write. And the very first things he writes as he pens this gospel are, in the beginning. This is the man who's living at the end. But he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. From the very first statement, John has established his theme. And throughout that introductory chapter, John sets the tone for what he brings us to all the way over in John chapter 18 in verse number 38. And I want you to see that and we're done. Because we ask ourselves, as we read John chapter 4 and we consider the man that wrote it, we consider the time in which it was written, especially the critical period of church history while error was finding its way in. When we consider these things, does it alter our view? Does it enhance our perspective of John chapter 4 when we read of the Samaritan woman at the well? Well, we realize that the church at large did not know this story. When John penned it, it was not common knowledge. Some certainly knew it. You know it had been told verbally, but the church at large did not know this story. And John, inspired of God, said the church needs to know this story. The deity of Christ and the indispensable role of faith was under heavy attack. So when I pick up John chapter 4, I consider an early church. I consider a person in 95 AD who's huddled up with a group of people under persecution somewhere, having seen Christians all over the world being threatened by their lives, and then coming across this manuscript, having had this copied and sent down. One of the apostles has written. And they've written things that we did not know about our Lord before. He's written accounts that we did not know about. I want to know about that. And when I pick this up and read this, I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile maybe. Or maybe I'm a Samaritan. Maybe I've been in the area of Israel. I had the map, I'll show you next week. I've been in that area and I know the background. I know the racial and the religious difficulties that were taking place there. And I read of the Lord Jesus Christ must needs go to Samaria. I read of the offer of living water to a thirsty Samaritan sinner. Maybe I'm a Jew. Maybe I'm a Jew that's a believer and has followed Christ. But I have retained some of that traditionalism that the Judaizers wanted me to keep so that somehow I maintained my Jewish identity and that I should not let that go. Perhaps I've even been tempted to look at circumcision as being something that still should be practiced for the sake of salvation, that still it marks out God's promise. Maybe I thought that it is the Jews' possession and that the Gentiles somehow must be worked into the program. And then I read of Jesus Christ going to Samaria to speak to this woman. You think it changes the way I read this story? It changes it irrevocably. It should change it for us as well. But with the idea of truth in mind, in John chapter 18, verse number 38, Pilate concludes. Pilate concludes his interview with the Savior. Not his Savior, but the Savior. Verse 38, Pilate says unto him, what is truth? You know, he asked him repeated questions before this, over and over and over. He had asked him questions. Now he finally asks him the question he should have asked him to start with. Because Jesus might have said, let me give you a better question. Who is truth? I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I hope this, I trust this helps and assists your reading of John chapter 4. Take this matter of truth, this matter of belief, the deity of the Son of God, one with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And understand that as you read about this woman who encountered the Son of the living God, seated on a well, tired from a journey, and offering living water. Father, I pray that you'll continue to pour into our hearts the richness of truth. Thank you that you've made it so transparent for us. Thank you that you inspired the Apostle John after so many years separated, probably feeling alone by that time, to take up that pen and roll out that parchment and to begin to write the truths of the Son of God and to espouse the emphasis on belief. God, may we just draw close and see you lifted up again, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of all men. We thank you for the sacrifice and your love in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. I'm looking forward to seeing some of these next week. Let's hear your blessings, your lessons, and your questions. We'll start the main service in about 12, 13 minutes. Thank you.